It's an intimidating thing to have to teach a Sunday school lesson after the pastor teaches on the high marks of expositional preaching and teaching. We'll do the best we can. Okay, well, we are continuing in Isaiah, and I invite you to turn to chapter 56. You know, we've looked at chapter 53... that tells us about the suffering servant, the coming Messiah, who will provide the way of salvation, the payment for sin. That's followed by chapters 54 and 55, extending salvation to the Jewish people, but also to all nations, to all people. So where is Isaiah going to go next? Well, he's going to carry with us this message in these two chapters of God's transforming nature of His salvation. What is the nature of genuine saving faith? That is not just a modern day issue. It is an issue that goes back even into Old Testament times. It's not just about ritual. Just like James said, faith without works is dead. So keep that theme in mind, the transforming nature of God's salvation as we work through. So let me just warn you to put on your seatbelt. We have a lot of ground to cover. The first section in our text today is, I've entitled, The Saved Described. Things that talk about those who are in a saving relationship or will be in a saving relationship with God. And the first thing there in verse 1 is they will pursue obedience. Look at chapter 56, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. As John Oswalt points out, this is the Old Testament equivalent to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says there here, do righteousness. He's not saying that in order to gain righteousness, but because salvation is near, seeking the Lord incorporates the pursuit of obedience. He says, my righteousness is to be revealed in the context of salvation. We see this often in Isaiah, salvation and righteousness mentioned together. And that relates to the fact that in this salvation that comes through Messiah, God's holy standard is met in terms of paying satisfaction for man's sin, but also that righteousness is imparted to those who are saved. So the saved will pursue obedience. Secondly, they will be faithful to worship and avoid evil. Verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Happy is the man who obeys and perseveres in God's ways and thoughts. It says he doesn't profane the Sabbath but keeps it. So regular worship was an acknowledgement of exalting God and professing God and all that He had revealed. That's a regular part of the saved person's life. There's faithful devotion to that. John Calvin said that he thinks this reference here to Sabbath was intended to reflect observance of all that God had prescribed. So the Sabbath would be part of it, but it's just a way of saying this person faithfully pursues regularly, all that God has commanded. The Sabbath as a ritual was not enough. It says that he should also keep his hand from doing any evil. And that's the fundamental attitude of the life of a true follower of God. He avoids evil, that which is contrary to God and his nature. Well, in verses 3 through 8, we see that the saved include outcast. And there's a couple of outcasts in particular that he's going to talk about. Look at verse 3. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." Nor let the eunuch say, "Behold, I am a dry tree." So he says here, these outcasts, talking about a foreigner and a eunuch, should no longer feel separated from God and his people. The foreigner, this would be someone from another country, probably a proselyte in that Jewish context. And a eunuch, some commentators take this to be one who had been emasculated, and they were, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, they were excluded from public worship. There was a prohibition against those people joining the assembly of the Lord. Oswald writes, "But it is not clear that this distinction matters to the prophet. He is relying on shock value to make a point. Even the least likely person could be a servant of God if he would live out the righteousness of God." And when we talk about living out and pursuing obedience, we understand this is not to perfection, but it is a matter of direction of one's life. No one, on the basis of race, national connection, DNA, external factors, including disabilities, will be excluded from God's kingdom and the offer of salvation. Outcasts are welcomed in God's kingdom. Aren't you glad for that? That's the point that's being made here. Well, he elaborates, and the first example is eunuchs. He says, verse 4, "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant." The point here is these eunuchs will possess new character. They're not the same because of coming to genuine faith in the Lord. Well, notice that not only faith is needed, but obedience as well. Just like for everyone, right, who comes to salvation. E.J. Young writes, "What is required is the same thing that is required of all who would come to God." And that's a heart of obedience. And then look at verse 5. "To them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." What he's saying is these eunuchs will be given an inheritance far exceeding the best of earthly life. The blessing to the eunuchs does not come from some literal stone or monument. It's an inheritance, an enduring blessing that far surpasses what can be attained in living on the earth. For the eunuch who was unable to have children, he will be given blessings and honor that far surpasses having many descendants. That's the point he's making here. He's telling them, don't think that you will be forgotten. He says that here that he will give them a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters, an everlasting name. He will have eternal fellowship with God. Well, the second example that he elaborates on is foreigners that was previously mentioned. And he says, likewise, they will possess new character. Verse 6, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenants." So these foreigners have joined themselves spiritually to the Lord, and that's expressed in three ways. What does it say that they do? They minister to him, they love his name, and they become his servants. Okay, that's part of possessing a new character and a character that manifested itself in new behaviors. To love the name, the name of God. Not just the name, the literal name, but it's talking about His reputation, all that is a part of who God is. These servants don't merely serve out of obligation, but it's on the basis of love and affection. They will serve in love. It says they will honor the Sabbath, hold fast God's covenant. We'll look at verse 7. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful, still talking about foreigners, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So he says here that these foreigners will be fully accepted and brought near to God's presence and His people. God says, I will bring them to my holy mountain. And that obviously gives the sense that they are far removed. They are far away, but they will be brought near. They can rejoice being in God's presence with God's people, participating in prayer and worship and fellowship. They will come where they have never been able to come before. And they are welcomed. What's clear here is that genuine worship by the eunuchs and foreigners will be accepted before God in the same way that it's accepted by redeemed Jewish people. And more broadly, he's not just talking about eunuchs and foreigners. Those are the examples. He's talking about Gentiles. Okay, that's the broader context of who is being invited and welcomed. And talking about the nature of how salvation changes their character and their behavior. He says here, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. Interesting that the Lord quoted this verse. Jesus quoted Isaiah in Mark 11:17. When he cleansed the temple, he said, for it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Well, now, Isaiah moves to talk about the wicked. So we're going to step back for a second and table this discussion, because Isaiah is going to come back. But he wants to pursue for a bit this description of the wicked. So we come to a section, the wicked now described. And we begin looking at false leaders, verse 9. All you beast of the field, all you beast in the forest, come and eat. His watchmen are blind. All of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. What he's talking about here are these wicked leaders, these false teachers, the ones who would falsely claim that they are God's representatives. And he says they lack ability. They're not doing their job. Now, the beast here, these would be the enemies of God's people. And John Oswald, commentator, sees the images of watchmen and dogs and shepherds here as not just addressing prophets, but other parts of leadership like priests and royalty and kings. But I think the focus here would be on even supposed prophets that don't rightly represent God. And how are they described? It says they are blind. They know nothing. They are mute. Now, what are watchmen supposed to do? Keep watch, right? Be attentive, to be on guard, to protect the flock. Young writes, they do not recognize the nature and approach of the enemy who always comes subtly. They do not understand the nature of the danger. Isaiah speaks not of physical blindness, but of a spiritual blindness of these leaders. The watchman was one who stood upon the tower or wall of the city to observe whether an enemy was approaching. And then he compares these false leaders to dogs. Okay, not a good analogy. What's the purpose of a sheepdog? Anyone ever had a sheepdog or a dog that would round up, keep watch? To protect? Yeah, to protect the sheep. To bark when there's danger. So, what good is a sheepdog that doesn't bark? Right? He just sleeps all the time. Not good. A dog like that is dumb. We call that that's a dumb dog. Okay, they're not doing their job, right? Well, these are dumb leaders. That's the point that's being made. And then look at this next section, continuing in verse 10. They lack character. It says, dreamers lying down who love to what? Slumber. They are lazy. They're distracted. They are lovers of self. They spend their time dreaming instead of doing what they're supposed to do. Their mind is on other things. On imaginations rather than on God's truth and protecting God's people. It says they're lying down. That's not the posture of being alert, is it? They love to slumber. They don't love the people that's been entrusted to their care. They love sleep. They love comfort. They love personal enjoyment over work and expending effort. So this whole picture is one of really self-devotion, self-satisfaction. And then it says that they have unbridled desire that's never satisfied. Look at verse 11. And the dogs are greedy. In other words, they have a big appetite. That's the idea. They are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. Isaiah continues this image here of dogs and clarifies, really in a shocking way, that they're also shepherds. These shepherds don't act with wisdom, not with insight or understanding or courage, but they act like dumb dogs, grossly consuming all they can eat, just slopping up everything, and they're never full. They've all turned to their own way. Doesn't that kind of ring a bell? All of them have each turned to their own way. That's the sin of these leaders. They don't turn to the ways of God, but to their own pursuits. They are consumed with their own appetites. Well, we now get to hear from one of these supposed dogs. He's going to speak. Look there, verse 12. Come, they say, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow we will be like today, only more so. So here we see one dog talking to the rest of the pack, saying, and they're getting drunk day after day and saying, come back tomorrow. We're going to do more of the same. They are gluttons in pursuit of pleasure and ease and avoiding responsibilities. And then we move right into chapter 57. There's really no break in the thought here. So we see that they don't even care about the death of the righteous. Look at chapter 57, verse 1. The righteous man perishes, and no man takes it to heart. And devout men are taken away while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, each one who walked in his upright way. So he talks about a righteous man here, one who does what is right, which is a striking contrast to the drunken dogs and shepherds just mentioned. Oswald writes, the righteous person is disappearing from society. That's what Isaiah is talking about here. The faithful men are dying. the ones who actually love God. And the rotten leaders don't even take notice or care. They don't see that when righteous people are, pass on, that there's anything of significance that's lost. It mentions devout men, men of steadfast love, genuinely committed to the covenant of God. Again, no one understands the possible reason for their death, which Isaiah explains as he's being taken away from evil, such that he enters into peace. So, different reasons for why the righteous are being removed from the society, but the point is that evil people don't care when the righteous are taken away from them. It's kind of no different today. Wouldn't you agree that that's sort of a fundamental thing? You would even say the wicked think that's a good thing when the righteous are removed from influence within the culture. Look at verse 3. Now we move here to concerning the rest of the wicked. We've talked about leaders. Now he has some things to say about wicked people in general. And he's elaborating on the condition of wicked people within Israel, but there's a broader implication really to all wicked people. And number one, they are evil in character, verse 3. But come here, you sons of a sorceress, offspring of an adulterer and a prostitute. Now, it says sons of a sorceress. Sorceress would be one who practices witchcraft, sorcery. They're wicked people who pursue evil spirits. Son of an adulterer or a prostitute. Now, what are these referring to? Would these be literal offspring of a prostitute, or their parents were those who practiced sorcery? Well, here's a very helpful thing to know about the use in Scripture when people are called son of. So clearly, there is a... Isaac was the son of Abraham, right? So we're talking about physical descendants. We get that. But there is also a common usage of this term that's not talking about being a physical descendant. Have you ever heard the term, well, that person's a son of the devil? Okay, what does that mean? If someone was called a son of the devil, it means they're evil. It means they manifest the nature of the devil. Okay, doesn't mean they descended from the devil. We see terms like sons of disobedience. Doesn't mean you're an offspring of that physically, but it says that you manifest that nature. So, by the way, when you see the term son of God, you know, you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, they'll, well, doesn't that mean Jesus descended? He was a physical offspring of God? No, because there's a usage of that term that does not imply physical DNA. It implies character DNA. It means you manifest the nature of the one you're being referred to. So that's the sense here. Sons of a sorceress, sons of an adulterer, a prostitute, you manifest the nature of those wicked people. And look at verse 4. They mock the righteous. Against whom do you jest? Against whom do you open wide your mouth and stick out your tongue? He doesn't answer the question, but it's implied, going back to the righteous being referred in verses 1 and 2, that they're making fun and mocking the righteous people. They open their mouths and they wag their tongues at the righteous. Folks, wicked people have always done that. They mock those who seek to manifest the character of God. And it is no different today. Some of it is very explicit. Some of it is done subtly. It is all most certainly done internally, regardless of how it might be manifested. But wicked people hate the righteous. That's the point here. Well, next, they are gross and proud idolaters. Continuing in verse 4. Are you not children of rebellion, offspring of deceit, in other words, of falsehood, who inflame, arouse yourselves among the oaks, the trees, under every luxuriant tree, who slaughter the children in the ravines, under the clefts of the crags, referring to rocks. The setting described here was one of idolatry, where idolatry might be commonly practiced. Some idolatrous rituals would take place among the trees. Don't know exactly why that might be. And often these would involve sexual immorality, among prostitutes. And even go so far as offering child sacrifices in some cases. So this imagery here is what he's dredging up, which the recipients would clearly know. That would trigger images of their culture. And he's saying that these wicked people are gross and proud idolaters. Continuing in verse 6, among the smooth stones of the ravine is your portion. They are your lot. Even to them you have poured out a drink offering. You have made a grain offering. Shall I relent concerning these things? There's some difficulties in this passage, exactly what is being referred to. When he talks about the smooth stones of the ravine, these could be, think of smooth stones, right, in a riverbed that have been smoothed over over the years by water, or boulders that have been smoothed. It could possibly be a reference to the worship of Moloch, which happened in the Hinnom Valley. Such low places also were a place of worship. Perhaps it's a reference to that which is common and worthless being their portion. Just talking about your inheritance are these smooth, worthless stones, nothing of any value, as opposed to the valuable things of the Lord. Not only are they their lot, it says, but they offer worship to such dead and worthless and common things. And then it says, shall I relent concerning these things? God says, shall I be sorry? Shall I take comfort in this? The implied answer is no, he will not. He will not rest in his patience, but he will deal with this. Verse 7, upon a high and lofty mountain you have made your bed. You also went up there to offer sacrifice. So not only in the low place of the river bottoms, did they do practice this idolatry, but also in high places, they offered false worship. On the one hand, people do evil things in secret, right? We know that today, in hidden places. But they also do things in the open. It says, as Calvin points out, people with a seared conscience will do their evil things in the open where everyone can see. They are totally unashamed. So you see these progressions of a level of wickedness, finally to the point where there is absolutely no shame. We'll do it on the highest mountain so everyone can see it. Verse 8, behind the door and the doorpost, you have set up your sign. Again, another difficult thing to interpret. The context seems to be a private home. And it says, you will set up your sign. Some commentators point the connection to Deuteronomy 6:9, where the Jewish people were commanded to write out the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on, to write that on your doorpost and on your doors. And the thought here is that you have moved that behind the door, behind the doorpost, so that it can't be seen. In other words, it's being ignored. But other commentators think that perhaps it's a pagan sign or memorial, and it's simply something that's hidden in secret. In other words, it's held to internally, but it's not something that you're putting out for everyone to see. Well, the next thing in verse 8, it talks about how the wicked are spiritual prostitutes. Indeed, far removed from me, you have uncovered yourself and have gone up and made your bed wide. And you have made an agreement for yourself with them. You have loved their bed. You have looked on their manhood. So the image here is one of prostitution that's applied spiritually to wicked people. What do you think made your bed wide means? It means it's welcoming. Come on in. It's inviting. It is well prepared for those it has been chosen for. Turning from God as an adulterous wife, Israel has embraced another. She's joined herself to another, and as Oswald writes, the point is that Israel has become so infatuated with her idol lovers that she has lost all sense of restraint. So that's the description of the heart of wicked people. And next we see, continuing with this, they will go to great lengths in pursuing their idols. Verse 9. You have journeyed to the king with oil and increased your perfumes. You have sent your envoys a great distance and made them go down to Sheol. Some think this is a historical reference to Ahaz sending ambassadors to the king of Assyria, sending him oil. You've made yourself smell good with perfumes. But let's go on to verse 10. You were tired out by the strength of your road, yet you did not say, it is hopeless. You found renewed strength, therefore you did not faint. The point is that the wicked will go to any length in pursuing their idolatry. When they get tired, they find renewed strength to keep marching toward their objectives. It's like a wicked energizer bunny, I guess you might say. It just keeps going and going, marching toward in the pursuit of their false idols. Well, and in verse 11, they don't remember or give God a serious thought. Of whom were you worried and fearful when you lied and did not remember me nor give me a thought? Was I not silent even for a long time so you do not fear me? He says, when you lied, what does God mean by that? He's asking, of whom would you so fear and hope and want to please such that you would come and lie to me? In other words, you'll lie to me in order to pursue and hope and trust in other things. And he's saying, how in the world can you make that trade-off? He says, did you not remember me or give me a thought? Does that not describe fallen man? God's not considered in their thoughts and in their actions. Even in times of anxiety, where it says worried here, and fear, fallen man naturally looks elsewhere from God. The wicked heart of natural man is indifferent to God. God is considered inconsequential to the wicked. He says, was I not silent? What's he talking about here for a long time? The thought is that people do not fear God because he seemed to be silent or seems to be silent for such a long time. If God had shown his powerful might and his wrath, maybe they would have feared him. But because he delays in judgment and because of his grace and his mercy and patience, wicked men use that as an excuse to forget him. They say God doesn't matter because he's not immediately seeming to judge evil. Well, the next thing we see here is that there will be no defense to the aid of the wicked. Verse 12. I will declare your righteousness and your deeds, God says, but they will not profit you. He's not saying that I'm going to declare that you are righteous. I'm going to declare your supposed righteousness, the fact that you think you're good and all that you think is noteworthy and praiseworthy, but it's phony. It's phony, and it says what? It will profit you nothing before my judgment. Wow, how this verse rings true. Do people today not think that they're going to go to heaven because I'm better than most other people? My good outweighs my bad? Right? I'm going to be acceptable to God. I think I'm a good person. That's the mantra of so many people today. But God says when your supposed good deeds are weighed and considered, it's going to profit you nothing. Only God's righteousness is what will satisfy His just demands. Is that not the message we've been hearing in Isaiah? Verse 13, when you cry out, let your collection of idols deliver you, but the wind will carry them all away, and a breath will take them away. Will carry them up, and a breath will take them away. The wicked, after realizing their hopelessness before God during His judgment, they're going to do what? What does it say? Cry out. And God says, let your collection of idols come up and deliver you then. They are so weak, these idols, and so impotent that the wind will simply carry them away. Even a breath will take them away. They are utterly worthless, utterly helpless, these things that you have hoped in, that you think will deliver. They are utterly powerless. They are utterly dead. Well, in contrast, and this is for this particular section, it's a contrasting statement here. The redeemed will enjoy an inheritance in God's holy presence. Look at the remainder of verse 13. But he who takes refuge in me will inherit the land and will possess my holy mountain. The one who trusts in God and receives his salvation receives what? A place of refuge, an abundant inheritance, and the blessings of fellowship with God and fullness of life with Him. What a contrast. Well, that segues back to where we were before. Let's pick it back up where Isaiah is describing saved people. We've looked at these first three. Now let's look in chapter 57, verse 14, where it says, God is preparing their path. And it will be said, build up, prepare the way, remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. And the idea is, remove all that might cause them to fail or to fall in their journey. Is this talking about the return from exile? I don't think so. That really wouldn't fit the context. This is talking more broadly about salvation among people, right? That's where we are at this point in Isaiah. This is big, big picture for all people. Young writes, in the great eschatological return, when God will gather together all His people that are dispersed, there will be no obstacles to the fulfillment of His purposes. God is preparing the path for saving His people. And then in verse 15, we see that they will come with a crushed and humble spirit, but will be revived. Verse 15, for they say, for thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with a contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. It says, whose name is holy. It's a picture of what we saw back in, you remember that vision of heaven in Isaiah 6, where we heard the heavenly hosts surrounding God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." What's the major contrast between the first part of that verse, where you have God spoken in very high and exalted terms, versus the latter part of the verse? How are people referred to here? Lowly, contrite of heart. God says that those who are with Him are contrite. They are lowly of spirit. That's the way of salvation. Right? We see that in the New Testament. That's how they were, but it's not how they will continue to be in God's presence. That they have been relieved of their burden. That's how they were crushed, from the burden of their sin, from the difficulties of life in a cursed world. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, the very first thing in that glorious sermon: blessed are the what? Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who are going to be saved, who will ever be saved, approach the entrance of salvation with lowliness of heart because of the burden of their sin. It's no different in the Old Testament, in the days of Isaiah. It's no different today. And next we see that they will be forgiven and shown mercy, verse 16. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of those whom I have made. What this says to those who are or will be saved is that He will not contend against them always. In other words, it's going to come to an end, God's wrath and His anger against these people. He will no longer be angry. It will cease. God will show mercy on those who call upon Him. Verse 17, because of the iniquity of His unjust gain, I was angry and struck Him. I hid my face and was angry, and He went on turning away in the way of His heart. You know, God cursed all of man because of the sinful nature of man. But that anger will cease for those who are saved. Verse 18, I have seen His ways, but I will what? I will heal Him. God knows the detail of every sinful act, every sinful word, every sinful thought. But those who come to Him in salvation receive God's grace and pardon. They are healed fully. This is talking about spiritual healing of a spiritual sickness. Next, we see that they will be comforted and given peace. Continuing in verse 18, I will lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. God says, I will shepherd him. Unlike these worthless shepherd dogs that were talked about earlier, God says, I will shepherd him. I will shepherd his heart, and I will comfort him. And it says also to his mourners. Okay, who might that refer to? It's likely a reference to those near who also mourn and grieve over their own sins. It's those in the same kind of fellowship as the one he's talking about here that has received salvation. God says, I will heal them as well. They will see salvation. Verse 19, creating the praise of the lips, peace. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. What does God create for the one who is contrite and lowly of spirit and whom God gave His salvation? Lips that, what? Praise Him. And that comes from a new heart. Create refers here to something that is made by God's power, something made completely new. It's part of the new life. And with it comes peace and healing. He says, those, him who is far, him who is near. Young writes, those that are near may be those that belong in the covenant, whereas those are far would be Gentiles. And that's quoted by Paul in Ephesians 2:17, where he says, and he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. Well, finally, in verses 20 and 21, there's again another one of these contrasts. He's talked about the saved, and for a moment, he flips the coin and talks about the wicked. Verse 20, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. The wicked will continue in their gross sin and never find rest or peace. That's the point. The wicked will not enjoy the forgiveness and the comfort and the eternal blessings that Isaiah has just talked about. Their hearts and conscience never will find true rest. Just like the ocean that can never find and remain calm, so is the heart of the wicked. Young writes, and so from the heart of the ungodly proceed thoughts, words, and works, unclean and ungodly, the mire and mud of a restless conscience. Verse 21, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Wow. What a summary, a conclusion. Talking about those who will never partake of God's salvation, there is no peace. You will never find it, not in this life, and certainly not in the life to come when you face your Maker in judgment. Well, there's a lot here. We could spend a lot of time on portions here, and as I thought about summarizing, similar to what we did last week, let's step back and look at the big picture. The big picture of what God and the Holy Spirit is saying in these two chapters, it's talking about the transforming nature of God's salvation. Following God is more than ritual. It's more than externals. There is an inward transformation of life. And he's contrasting, again, what characterizes the wicked versus those things that characterize the people of God. So let's put things in two buckets. Let's do a summary list here, okay? The wicked are characterized by evil character, being lazy, distracted, lovers of self, unbridled, and having unquenchable desires, ungodly desires. They care less about the righteous or what they have to say or whether they even live. They mock the righteous. They worship other things. They are spiritual prostitutes. They worship false gods according, or even supposed the true God according to false means. They go to great lengths in pursuing their idols. They're radical, in other words, about their ideas and pursuits. They don't give God a serious thought, the one true God. The wicked will continue, Isaiah says, in gross sin and never find rest or peace. Well, what about the saved? How are they characterized? They're characterized by a pursuit of obedience. And again, you study the book of James, we know it's not to perfection. You don't become obedient to earn salvation, but the mark of genuine salvation puts one on a path of pursuing obedience as a course of life. They're faithful to worship and avoid evil, fully accepted before God. Fully accepted before God, regardless of their background. Isn't that a marvelous thought? No matter where you come from, folks, no matter what you did in your past, you are accepted if you have received God's salvation. You possess new character. You have a revived spirit. You don't remain lowly of heart in the sense of that being unresolved in terms of hope, but you are giving new hope. You're given an inheritance far exceeding the best of earthly life. There's nothing in this life that compares with what one will gain in the life to come. You experience God's forgiveness and mercy, and you are comforted and given peace. In summary, Isaiah told us the redeemed will enjoy an inheritance in God's holy presence, being with Him forever. What a contrast. Well, the question for us is, where are you? Where are you? If you have come to trust in Christ, who we know is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53, all of these prophecies of the servant who is to come to pay the punishment of sin, and you see in your life on the right these things, not to perfection. You know you're not where you need to be fully, but you see progress, and you see God's amazing work in your heart, not just in externals. Then I think the Spirit would have us rejoice in what God has done for us, and in the power of these promises, and the power of this transformation. If perhaps you've come to church, you have a long spiritual resume involved in a lot of spiritual activity. Folks, the point of Isaiah is that does not save you. That does not mark that you are among God's people. Having a new nature is what marks that. And if that is your difficulty, as Spurgeon would say, then you need to cry out to God and ask Him to truly save you and to truly repent and confess the wickedness of your own heart. And if you clearly see yourself, you make no claim at all to be a part of God's people, and you know that your heart is wicked. That is, the things on the left characterize you in different ways. Inwardly, you need to know that the only way you can enjoy peace and the blessings of what God offers in eternal life and avoiding His judgment is to be humbled, to come to Him with lowliness of heart. There is no other way that you can be saved apart from the work of Christ being applied to you. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the power of Your gospel. That's why we call this the gospel according to Isaiah, the good news of how Your salvation takes the wicked and makes them a new people, far beyond spiritual rituals, rules and regulations, but having a heart that is utterly changed and redirected toward You, adopting and pursuing Your thoughts and Your ways. Lord, may that be true of us today. In Christ's name, amen.